Let's open God's Word together one more time to 1 Samuel 16, and I'll give you just a moment to find that in the Old Testament Scriptures. We're continuing our study of the life of David, the great king of Israel, and we're focusing upon how it was that he became the king of Israel following the disastrous reign of Saul. We remember from our studies so far that Saul was not a faithful king. And he failed to do the one thing that all kings must do, and that is to listen to and obey the word of the Lord. He didn't do that. And so at this time in the narrative of 1 Samuel, Saul is fading from the scene because the Lord has removed his kingdom from him, and another man named David, a man after God's own heart, appears on the stage of the biblical drama for the very first time. As we established last Lord's Day, David is one of the most important biblical characters of all, for a number of reasons. But one of those reasons is that David uniquely foreshadows the ministry and the reign of the greater king, the greatest king of all, the one who would descend from heaven and be a member of the royal line of David and save humanity from its sins, that is, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so David was the ideal king, the king whose kingship looked beyond itself to a greater king. And in the history of Israel, David would be the one that all of the kings would be measured by. There would never, ever be a king who would rise to the level of King David. And so we've come to study him, and we begin by reading verse 1 of 1 Samuel 16, verse 1. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." Well, as David's story begins, we find that Samuel, the prophet of God, is in a really bad way. The kingship of Saul has proven to be an unqualified catastrophe. And Saul's own lack of spiritual depth and commitment to the Lord has affected not only him, but it has adversely affected the life of all of Israel. Like the king, the people have also become unfaithful to the Lord. And this entire terrible scenario has depressed and disappointed the heart of God's prophet and the heart of God. And so the Lord is mourning in one sense, and Samuel is mourning the fact that Saul's reign is ending so badly. And again, we see this important truth that the people have become like their leaders. That's an incredible thing to think about, isn't it? You can see how it's directly applicable to the church. It's been said that the church could rise no higher than her leaders, and this is true in the life of Israel as well. The Lord raises a very penetrating question to the prophet in verse 1. How long will you grieve over Saul? And we can understand Samuel's emotion. Everything is blown up. The kingdom appears to be falling apart, and all seems to be hopeless. Spiritually, Israel is in shambles. And so many questions are filling the mind of Samuel. Have we finally gone too far? Maybe he's asking himself that question. Has God's patience with us finally run out? Is God going to allow the enemies of Israel to flatten us in an act of justified discipline? Have we finally self-destructed? And so here is Samuel grieving, immobile, paralyzed by sorrow. And then in the words of the Lord, there is a command and a promise. The command is, fill your horn with oil and go. And then the promise is, for I have provided a king. Now again, on the surface, things look pretty bad, right? But the Lord is telling the prophet Samuel that while it looks like a disaster, there is a plan, there is hope in the midst of hopelessness. And so here is something to notice about verse 1. Once again, on the scene in the biblical drama, divine power and grace are at work when human sin and rebellion is at its maximum peak. The people have fallen into great sin. And the Lord is going to show up in great power. And what a miracle that is. The Lord will provide. And notice the language of verse 1. For I have provided for myself a king. When everything's flying apart at the seams, the Lord is going to protect His own glory and His people. And He is going to give His people what they need. I love the comment that Dr. Dale Ralph Davis makes about this promise that the Lord will provide a king. He says that God will not allow His people to become the mashed potatoes of history. They could be squashed by their enemies. Israel could cease to exist. The kingdom is falling apart, and yet the Lord says, I will provide. Praise His name. And so in the light of God's sovereign power, in the light of that promise, the prophet is not permitted to stand very long in the waters of grief. There's work to be done. The prophet has to be busy. He must have faith in Yahweh's power and mercy. In love, the Lord will not permit the man of God to continue dwelling on his regrets about the past. He must fill his horn. He must put the oil, the sacred anointing oil, in that horn because the Lord is about to do something. And so Samuel must walk by faith and not by sight. He must depend upon the word of the Lord and on the character of the Lord. God will do what He's promised. He doesn't lie. The time for grieving is over. There is work to be done. Obedience must now grow and replace his painful emotions. He can't just stand there weeping. There's work to be done. There's a promise to be believed. And you can see the lesson that attaches itself here to us. There is a lesson that we can easily identify from this passage because we can easily identify with Samuel. Adversity comes, doesn't it, to all of us, not just to prophets, but to all of us. We fail the Lord or others disappoint us. It's as if we're taken to the shores of the Red Sea and Pharaoh's army is in hot pursuit and all of the avenues of escape are broken away from us. From our vantage point, there is no hope. And the trials and the temptations that we face are too great and the obstacles way too high and the guilt is too heavy to bear and our failure and the despair it produces become unwanted friends. And grief and regret and worry and anxiety and fear set in like concrete in our souls. And if Satan had his way, we would be locked in these concrete shoes of inaction. In grief, sorrow over spilled milk in the past, spiritually paralyzed. But here is a prescription for God's people. The prophet is learning, and God's people are learning, that they must trust in the Lord. Faith in God's word must express itself in obedience. We will not be permitted to stop and plant ourselves in the bitter soil of mourning and sorrow. We serve an awesome God. It is time to get busy, to believe Him, to serve Him, to obey Him. You see, the devil's game is to freeze you in your tracks. If the devil had his way with Samuel, Samuel would stand there thinking about the past, doing nothing. And that's where many of us are, maybe this morning, stuck in grief, stuck in regret, stuck in apprehension, locked away in the cellar of self-pity, doing nothing, literally. But the Lord will have none of this for His people. All of us must be busy. We must obey the Lord's very clear instructions. Do what you know is right. Do His will. Carry on. God never fails. His love is never insufficient. His love is always superabundant. Every promise He's made is true. So get busy. Trust the Lord. And so Samuel is being roused from his lethargy here and being commanded to trust the Lord because with the true King, there is never a loss of the control of His kingdom. He is always the King. Weeping, David would later say, weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes in the morning. There's about to be a better morning for Samuel and for Israel if you just hang on and believe. But then the narrative continues in verse 6. You remember that Samuel has been sent to Bethlehem, the little town of Bethlehem, to a man named Jesse, to find a king. And so we pick up the narrative in verse 6 of 1 Samuel 16. So join me as we read a bit further. And when they came, that is, when Samuel and the elders of Israel came, Samuel looked on Eliab, that's one of the sons of Jesse, and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before me." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I've rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Then Jesse made Shammah pass by. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen these." Well, Samuel is very anxious to get to Bethlehem and to find a king, right? He wants to see the dawning of this new day that the Lord has promised. And so he believes that among the eight sons of Jesse, there will be an obvious choice for the next king. And the firstborn, the very first son that is paraded by Samuel is this man named Eliab, verse 6. Now, on the surface of things, he looks like a king. He is physically impressive. He's as physically impressive as was Saul. He is tall. He is strong. There's a regal flair about him. And so the prophet, Samuel, presumes that the firstborn son who is so striking in his appearance, surely this must be the one the Lord has chosen. And he thinks that. In fact, you get an insight into his thoughts in verse 6. Samuel is thinking, well, this is easy. It's the firstborn son. Look at him. He's very kingly in appearance. It must be him. Thank you, God, for working so fast. Thank you, God, for making the choice so obvious, right? Wrong. Eliab is not the Lord's chosen. No, it's not him, says the Lord. And by the way, that's not how I measure a man. You're looking at his appearance, you're looking at the height of his stature. But none of that qualifies him for me, God says. And why? Verse 7, because men look on the outward appearance and they are really impressed by that, but the Lord looks on the heart. Everything that made Eliab impressive to the prophet of God, Samuel, and to everyone else there that day, all of that was of zero significance to the Lord. It didn't matter to the Lord at all, because the Lord does not think as we think. His ways are not our ways. He's not bound by human conventions or shared standards of evaluation or measurement. And Samuel is learning a lesson. In fact, Samuel is just like we are. Samuel was so attracted to the things on the outside, those things that could be easily seen. And when Eliab strutted out there, Samuel was mesmerized by him. Surely this must be the man. And so Samuel wants to run ahead of God. He wants to anoint Eliab as the king. And the Lord says, "Whoa, prophet, whoa. I'm looking at the heart." Literally, I'm seeing into the heart. The heart. What does that mean? That God looks on the heart. Well, the heart is the core of a person's being. The heart is what a person really is deep inside, past all the external flashiness. The heart is where you find character and virtue and integrity, those things God really cares about. In fact, later on in chapter 7 of Psalms, the 7th Psalm, David would write this: "The Lord judges his people. He tests their minds and their hearts." And the anonymous author of the 47th Psalm would say this: "The Lord's delight is not in the strength of the horse. He does not take pleasure in the legs of a man. But the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him, those who hope for his steadfast love." In other words, the Lord takes delight in a heart that belongs to him. Character counts with the Lord way more than appearance does. You see, the external, or rather the eternal gaze of God rests upon what's inside, not what's on the outside. There is no substitute for a God-pleasing heart. And so the next king is going to have a heart, unlike Saul, going to have a heart that is right with God. Here's a major hint. The next king will not be outwardly impressive, but he will be a man with a heart for God. He'll be a man of integrity, a man of character, a man who loves the Lord. In fact, the Lord had already said in 13 or chapter 13 of this book, I'm looking for a man after my own heart. And he's going to find one. And so the Lord doesn't judge people the way that we do. Now let's go back and apply that to something we've already suggested. That is the issue of leadership in God's church. Think about how many unhealthy local congregations there are. And among those, so many of them that are trying to be biblically faithful, yet they are unhealthy. There are a host of things that lead to an unhealthy church, one that really displeases the Lord. But on top of that list would be the spiritual quality, or the lack thereof, the lack of character, the lack of spiritual depth among the men who serve as the officers of that church. You know the maxim well. We've already suggested it. The church will rise no higher than her leaders. And here, this is what Israel is learning. How often on the evangelical landscape have men been nominated to office and elected by churches because they simply looked good on the outside? Think about that. How many pastors and elders and deacons have been placed in positions of leadership and authority only because they have succeeded in business? Or they are of great influence in the community, or they're wealthy people, or well-educated? That's a mistake made every day somewhere in this world. But it's not the way we choose our leaders. We're learning something about how God leads His people. It is the heart that matters to the Lord. It's not the man's education or his pedigree or resume. Does he have a heart for God? Is he a man of integrity? Is he a man of depth and spiritual maturity? The heart is prominent when you're looking for a leader. That's why the Lord, through the Apostle Paul, would say, when you're choosing an elder, this elder must be above reproach, he says to Timothy. Above reproach. That's about the heart. He tells Timothy, when you're finding deacons, they must be men of dignity. That's about the heart. And so spiritual character counts. Is the Spirit of God in this man? Is this man blossoming the fruit of the Spirit? Is he a man after God's own heart? Those are the questions we must ask for church leadership. And it is the issue the Lord is putting on the table in brilliant lights for Samuel as the next leader of God's people is chosen. He must be a man whose heart is properly aligned with God's. And so the parade begins. It began with Eliab, and now there are other sons that pass by. Jesse has 8 sons, and the other 6 that are there come by. And every time one comes by, the Lord says, no, no. Verse 10, the Lord has not chosen these. It is clear that the next king will not be chosen by the people like Saul was. The next king will be chosen by the Lord. It is the Lord's holy will that will determine who the next ruler is. And even Samuel doesn't know who that's going to be until the Lord tells him. This will be Yahweh's doing. Yahweh is going to elect the next king. And so we pick up the narrative now in verse 11. And see what happens next. Then Samuel said to Jesse, is this all you've got? That's the paraphrase. Are all your sons here? And he said, well, let me think about that. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. There's the youngest. But he's not even here. He's out keeping the sheep. And Samuel said to Jesse, then, go get him. Go get him. In fact, I'm not going to sit down until you go get him. There was only one other possibility, and this one was highly unlikely, dear people. The first seven were washouts. David is so unlikely a candidate, he was not even invited to the parade. Daddy didn't bother to summon him. He's out there keeping the sheep. He's the youngest of eight sons. He's the weakling of the family. We might say he's the little caboose. He's the last one in the train. Nobody thought of him at a time like this. Not even Jesse. Not even Jesse was thinking it could be David. No. He's on no one's radar except the Lord's. So verse 12. Jesse obeys the prophetic order. He goes and he gets little David. And notice how David is described here. He was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said to Samuel, arise, anoint him, for this is he. The last son of Jesse comes in from the field, and he is described in rather interesting terms. He's ruddy, which means he's light-skinned, maybe a reddish tint to his hair, something striking about his eyes. His eyes are beautiful, but here's what we have so far. We have a fair-skinned, handsome little boy with very cute eyes, but no king. I mean, he's a little boy. You'd stick him on the Instagram account, right? Look how cute he is. Look at his hair. Look at his skin. He's a nice little boy. But you're not thinking this is the next king of Israel. You wouldn't choose him. Go out there and feed the dog or something. You know, go play with your marbles somewhere. But a king in the making? No way. You're not him. The mere thought that David would be the king is laughable. Can you imagine this cute little boy with light skin and red hair out facing down the Amalekites or the Philistines? Can you imagine? Can you imagine this little shepherd boy from the little town of Bethlehem making those terrible decisions that are required of national leadership? Can you imagine this is your deliverer? This is your savior? No one on this planet was anticipating that David would be the king. And so I suspect there was a collective gasp among Israel's elders. You've got to be kidding. Samuel's going to anoint this little runt? Give me a break. Verse 13, we read these words. In obedience to the divine command, Samuel took that horn of oil. It had that sacred oil of anointing in it. And there in the midst of his brothers and the congregation of the elders, he anointed the head of this little boy. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. It was done. In one moment of time, the Lord's choice completely trampled all human standards of measurement. The youngest son had been chosen. That was not the way you did it in Israel. The first son was the chosen son. The first son was the blessed son. Except when he wasn't. This isn't the first time the Lord's gone against Israelite convention. Do you remember Genesis 25? God chose the younger Jacob over the older Esau. Do you remember Genesis 48? God chose the younger son Ephraim over the older son Manasseh. Think back before then. God favored the younger son Abel over the older son Cain. And here the Lord is completely reversing the normal way you measure men. He's choosing the very youngest in this line of eight sons, to be the king of Israel. God is showing His sovereign pleasure. He is exercising His will. He's not asking for anybody's opinion or advice. He is moving and acting and choosing according to His own wise counsel to pick this little boy, whom no one would pick to be the king, as the leader of Israel. What an amazing choice that was. And as if to make the point that there was no doubt that Samuel had anointed the right man, notice that when the oil hit the head of David, the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him in a mighty way. I don't know what that looked like, but there was something obvious about it, something tangible, something provable. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him in an obvious way, and notice, and never departed from him. And you see the contrast with Saul. The Spirit of the Lord in verse 14 leaves Saul. So as the Spirit comes to David, the Spirit of God departs from Saul. Saul had the Spirit intermittently, temporarily. David had the Spirit permanently. His is a superior anointing. What a man David would be. It's been well said that the stories of the heroes of faith are really the stories of the Spirit's work in them. And this will be true of David, a man chosen by God, defying all the categories, filled, possessed, empowered, indwelt by the Spirit of God, who would be used to lead God's people. And that's how David became the king. Now, he's going to be anointed king two more times. But this was the private first anointing that established him and only him as the king. And now as we go down the highway of the biblical story, we want to pull off on an exit and make some observations about the kind of Savior we see here mirrored thus far in the life of David. And I think if you are working ahead, you can anticipate where this discussion is going to go, where this off-ramp will take us. Think about your Savior. Think about the parallels between the life of David and the life of Jesus. You see, in this brief story of the way David was first anointed as king, we discover a lesson about the Savior we need. And here is the lesson. The Savior who's been provided for us is not the one we've been looking for. Now just think about that. The Savior that God has provided is not the one that we collectively have been looking for. Someone has well said that God must save us from our saviors. He must save us from our saviors and from our self-chosen solutions to all of our problems. You see, here is the secret of humanity. Everyone on this earth today is looking for some kind of a Savior. Now, I can prove that, if it needs proving, very easily. In fact, the evidence for that is pervasive. That would explain the ubiquitous assortment of caped crusaders and superpowered heroes that dominate the landscape of our thinking and our entertainment. We all want a gladiator to save us. We all want a king. We all want someone to deliver us. Someone dressed in a cape or a costume or with superpowers to deliver us from the misery we all know we're in. That's just symptomatic of being lost. We know it. We know things are broken. We know we can't fix it. And we know that we must have someone to fix it for us. We have been thinking that way since the fall. Every child born is born, and that child is going to be born into a condition of sinful depravity, born in a state of being alienated from God, being lost, and knowing it, but refusing to admit it. And all the while, looking over his or her shoulder for the next Savior to deliver them from their misery. Everybody wants deliverance. Everybody wants a Batman or a Superman or a Wonder Woman or the agents of justice to swoop in and save us from all the wreckage we've created by our sinfulness. And there's never one good enough, is there? What we think we need is not what we need. We need something deeper and weightier than just deliverance from our miseries. We need one we're not looking for. We need one we've missed. He came, and we missed Him. More than 600 years before Jesus was born, the prophet Isaiah predicted this very thing. He predicted our moment. He said this: His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, His form beyond that of the children of mankind. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, a man acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed Him not. Can you imagine if you were one of Jesse's sons and you had been rejected, and now the prophet puts his eye on the son you're embarrassed to say is your brother, the little runt, and he is brought up before you, and you this can't be happening. Not him. Not him. And the prophet Isaiah said that's exactly what men did to Jesus. That's what Jesus' own family initially said about Him. John, the beloved disciple, would write about that very thing in the prologue to his gospel. He would say He came to His own, and His own people did not receive Him. They were looking for a different kind of Savior, a different kind of a king, and they missed Him. No, what we really need is not instant salvation from our problems and relief from our suffering. We need something deeper than that. We need life. We need life itself. We don't need a Savior to come and kill the Philistines only. We don't need a Savior to come and build a castle and station us inside the walls. We need life. We need a king to come to our cemetery and raise us from the dead. We need mercy. We need forgiveness. We need to be pardoned. We need someone, a Savior much greater than anyone could possibly dream up. Someone to come and govern our lives and direct us, redeem us, give us access through His blood to the Father. A king after the image of David, initially, by human standards, not worth much, but he just happens to be the Son of God, veiled, incarnate deity, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You see, that the happy news of the gospel is that the Savior came, and though we missed Him, He hasn't gone anywhere. He is the man after God's own choosing. He is the greater king than David. And so we need to stop looking in all the wrong places and in all the wrong faces and consider Jesus just for a moment. And then think of another connection between David and Jesus. David is chosen by God's elective power and mercy. He is God's elect king. Years later, the Apostle Peter would say this about Jesus, that Jesus was foreknown before the foundation of the world. That means He was elected before the foundation of the world. He was chosen before the foundation of the world to be your king, to be your Savior. And so, like David was divinely elected to be the king of Israel, at that moment in her history, in eternity past, Jesus was prepared to be your king and your Savior. He was foreknown. It was no accident that he came. His coming was not plan B. It was the plan from the ages to come and be your king, your savior. But to be a different kind than you were looking for, to be a better king, a greater king than you've ever imagined, the greatest hero of all heroes, King Jesus, chosen for you, and you chosen for him. The author of the Hebrew epistle would say, but we now see him through the eyes of faith, who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus. David was the king in disguise, and the man Jesus of Nazareth, the carpenter's son, was the greatest king of all in disguise, but the king nonetheless. We see him now who was for a little while made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, but crowned with honor, crowned with glory, because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. David shows us Jesus. David's salvation shows us our salvation. God has chosen Jesus to be the Savior, and God has chosen you to be his children. How did his choice come upon you? How did you become one of the elect of God? The Apostle Paul says he chose foolish things to shame the wise. He chose weak things to shame the strong. He chose things that are not to put to shame the things that are to bring him glory. So like the Savior, you too don't look the part. But he chose you as a trophy of his grace to show his power in you, that you might belong to this great king who's done everything necessary to save you, that you might serve him and glorify him and know him in this life and for all eternity. And so we see in David a picture of Jesus and a picture of our own salvation, and we've only begun the story of this great man named David as we discover more about Christ and more about living in his kingdom. But for now, let's pray and thank the Lord for our Savior and thank the Lord for the salvation that he's been pleased to give us in his name. Oh, Father, we do thank you for your mercy. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for choosing people like us, low and despised, unworthy, powerless, dead, weak, to be your children. And we thank you, Father, for ordaining that you would send your Son, the great high priest and king, to be our Savior and deliverer. And we pray that we could believe this message more strongly than we ever have at any time in our lives. That we will believe that the good news that sounds too good to be true truly is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that you would show us the depth of your love as Paul described it as being wider than all eternity and higher than infinity and deeper than we could fathom. And that this vision of your great love and power would overwhelm us to the point that we would do nothing but surrender to you. That we would serve you with joy and gladness and humility and holiness. And that you would be glorified in everything we do. That our service would be a glad service to you. And that when we leave today, our hearts will be stirred for the next 7 days as we think about the great Savior and hero we have in Jesus. How he's loved us and delivered us from the peril of death, and brought us into his eternal kingdom so freely. Oh, Father, thank you for this story. And as we go further down David's road, show us more of the glory of your Son, and how the Old Testament prepares us for the new, and that the message is the same, that Jesus saves. Jesus saves. Now bless us to come to the table by faith, that we might be nourished on the body and blood of your Son. And we thank you for him, high and exalted, the King of kings and Lord of lords, in whose name we pray. Amen.